Well, let me say that again. In light of our observance of the Lord's Supper this morning, I want us to look into God's holy word at the biblical purpose for the Lord's Supper for the church. The Lord's Supper has a defined purpose for the church, and it's important that we know what that purpose is. Someone with a certain amount of wisdom once said, if you're looking for a perfect church and you find one, don't join it because you'll mess it up. Because there are no perfect churches. People are infallible. The only one that was impeccable was Christ. And we're just sinners saved by grace, and we're a work in progress. And although in a positional sense, before God in Christ, the church is perfect, Christians are perfect and holy and blameless in a positional sense. Because when the Lord looks at us, he sees us in Christ. But not in a practical sense before the world. As the church grows toward Christ-like maturity, a body of baptized believers are a work in progress. There is character issues in each of our lives that the Lord works on little by little by little as he takes his hammer and chisel and chisels on us like a sculptor, conforming us into the image of Christ. And sometimes the sparks fly and the big chips fly off and some of them hurt. And little by little, you begin to see Christ in us as he works on us. And as you study the New Testament, you understand that that is true, what I just told you. Such was the case with the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was not a perfect church. Matter of fact, they had some serious issues. Among other issues, one such issue was the Lord's Supper recorded in 1 Corinthians 11. Actually, when you look at the epistles, all the New Testament epistles, in one way or another, in one sense, were written to teach the church how to deal with and work through their areas of imperfection. All of the epistles, if you read them, there's correctives, there's admonitions, there's commands there. Corinth was no different. You see, one of the biggest problems the church of Corinth had was divisions within the church, factions, divisiveness, differing opinions. We would call them cliques. The real issue at hand that I want to talk to you about this morning is how this divisiveness, this factious divisiveness in the church overflowed into the Lord's Supper and made their church meetings and the Lord's Supper for the worse and not for the better. Can you imagine that? The Lord telling you your gatherings together is for the worse, not for the better. He actually told church of Corinth. The church of Corinth was divisive, factious, and they were boasting about it, and it had overflowed into the most holy observance of the Lord's table. Thankfully, the Apostle Paul, who planted the church of Corinth, helped them work through this issue in writing that to them this epistle. So what I want to do this morning is focus specifically on Paul's teaching concerning the Lord's Supper to this church, recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17-34. You might want to turn there. This is where we're going to be this morning as I do an exposition through those verses. I want us to look at this so that we, as a church here at First Baptist Church of Hamilton, will have a greater holy appreciation, respect, and reverence for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood he shed for our sins that are actually represented by the bread and the cup there in front of us on the table. To do that, I want to show you six spiritual realities. Six spiritual realities that make up the purpose of the Lord's Supper for the church, begun by the Lord himself and then taught here by the Apostle Paul. Now, before we flow into 1 Corinthians 11, I want to set the context. We always want to look at a passage of Scripture in its greater context. And that's what I want to do. I want to kind of give us a bird's eye view of this passage in its context, and then I'll unpack those verses and hopefully teach you what Paul was teaching the church at Corinth here about the Lord's Supper. This is very important information. Let me give you a little historical background so you'll understand when we get to 1 Corinthians 11. You can hold your finger there. Actually, the Lord's Supper in the early church was called a love feast. And you'll see that it's true as we look into this passage. As you know, the first New Testament church was birthed at Pentecost. Jerusalem, recorded in Acts chapter 2. They observed the Lord's Supper, actually every time they met. Once the church was birthed at Pentecost, they began to observe the Lord's Supper every time they met. Acts 2, 42 through 46 says that the Lord saved 3,000 people, and they were baptized. They were devoting themselves to the apostolic teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, that would be the Lord's Supper, prayer, having together all things in common, meeting one another's needs. And it says they continued with one mind and unity, learning apostolic teaching at the temple, in worship and in prayer. Then it says breaking bread, that would be observing the Lord's table, from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness. This is what the church did when it was birthed at first. Did all those things. And it says God was adding to that church day by day those who were being saved and, of course, baptized. But after that church was birthed at Pentecost, the first New Testament church, and they were meeting every day and having the Lord's Supper, this was such an explosive thing that happened. And they were so happy and forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit was indwelling believers and they started doing all that. But after a while, it became impractical to meet every day. People had responsibilities. They had jobs. They had flocks. They had fields. They had family. They had to tend every day. So everyday meetings began to fade away. It seemed to be just impractical. Although they started off like that, exuberant like that, it kind of faded away because it's kind of impractical. So they began meeting on the first day of the week for a couple of reasons. One, because mainly that's the day the Lord rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And secondly, to give the Lord everything. To give the Lord the first of everything, even the first day of the week. As you know, today is not the weekend. Today is the first day of the week. Friday and Saturday is the weekend. This is the first day of the week. We come to church because we want to give the Lord our first, and because this is the day the Lord rose from the dead on a Sunday. And this is why we meet on Sundays, because the commemoration of his resurrection. Therefore, every Sunday is Easter for the Christian, right? We come here in commemoration of his resurrection, the first day of the week. So in our hearts, every Sunday is an Easter. So the New Testament was meeting every Sunday, and every Sunday they would meet, teach, preach, and fellowship around a meal. They would actually have a meal afterwards, kind of like say we were going to have a potluck dinner after the preacher, we would all go back there, and they would have a meal, and it's during that meal that the apostles would minister the Lord's Supper, not like we do it now. During that meal, that's how they did it, is an act of love, and it was called a love feast. It was actually called a love feast. But after a while, especially with the persecution of the church that soon followed there in Acts chapter 8, and the church had to scatter from Jerusalem, all the surrounding areas, the church would meet in different areas, and they would observe the Lord's Supper as often as they could. But as we will see, the church at Corinth had turned this love feast into a desecration and a mockery. So Paul had to address that situation in 1 Corinthians 11. With your finger in 1 Corinthians 11, flip over to 1 Corinthians 1 for just a minute and see what led up to Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 11 and the six spiritual realities he wanted them to understand about the Lord's Supper ordinance and its purpose for the church. Actually, 1 Corinthians 1:10, this is the very beginning of his salutation to this church. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now we mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul. And I'm Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, that would be Peter, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So you can see at the very beginning of this letter, Paul is dealing with this faction, this division in the church. If you look over chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, look at verse 3 and 4. I'm just hitting some high points so you'll see he's always referring to this as he goes through the letter. He says, for you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? So he's kind of chiding them that they're doing this, this division. Also, look at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 3. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ. Of course, Christ belongs to God. He's emphasizing their unity in Christ. What are you guys doing making factious divisions? You're supposed to be all one in Christ, is what he's emphasizing. Now look at our text for this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A little bit of background. I'm going to start reading verse 17. I'm going to stop at verse 22, but we're going to go through the end of the chapter. Look at verse 17. Finally, he gets to this thing about the Lord's Supper after he's dealt with a lot of different issues. But in giving this instruction, now this is new instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. Wow. Can you imagine the Lord saying that to a church? What I'm about to tell you, I'm not praising you about. You got a real problem here. When you come together, it's not for the better. It's actually for the worse. Verse 18. This is why. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident among you and those who are not, by the way. Therefore, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, you meet together, it's not really to eat the Lord's Supper. What are you doing? For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? In this I will not praise you. Stop right there. Paul is being very directive to this church, but he actually loves them. He planned that church. He's trying to help them through this issue. Okay? Let me explain what was actually happening. Let me broaden this out for you. These factious, divisive divisions, these cliques, these separate groups within the church had turned this most holy ordinance to be observed into a mockery, as I just read to you. Their love feast had turned into anything but an expression of their love for one another and their love for Christ. It was nothing like Acts chapter 2 that I just read to you, how they had all things in common, and how they were helping one another, and they were adhering to the apostles' teaching. What was happening on Sundays, some Christians would bring food to be shared with the less fortunate to this love feast. Some were bringing the bread for communion. Some were bringing the watered-down wine for communion. What was happening was, so they were having like a potluck meal, and some people bring their bread, some people bring the wine, and they would bring it, say, back in the fellowship hall. And instead of waiting for the others, not caring, people were coming early, not respecting the teaching and preaching, didn't even want to wait for the preaching and teaching, waiting until the worship was over. Individuals would come early, seeing the food, the bread, and the wine, even possibly planning to disrespect the church, and surely not even saved. Many were not even saved that attached themselves to the church. They would start eating up all the food. They would even eat the bread of the Lord's Supper. Some were drinking the wine that was to be watered down and used for the cup element of the Lord's Supper to the point they were getting drunk. They drank so much of it. So it says, for you're eating, one takes the supper first, one is hungry, another is drunk. This is what's going on in the church. So when the rest of the church showed up, here's the food, half eaten, the bread eaten, if not all of it, the wine is gone, and a bunch of stuffed drunken men, women, possibly even youth, laying around or leaving so they wouldn't get caught, to the point that the ones that brought the food later that was supposed to be shared with the less fortunate was hoarded. It was kept to themselves to be eaten by themselves. So they just brought the food and said, well, we might as well just go ahead and eat our food that we brought because all the rest is gone. The whole thing became carnal and ungodly. Verse 17 says, then giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. Actually, verse 20 says, therefore, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're not even doing that. If you're there in chapter 11, look at verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. This is what they were supposed to be doing, but they were not doing. So, in light of that historical context, Listen to Jude chapter, well, Jude only has one chapter. Listen to Jude 12 and 13. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. This is a sad situation when you get a bunch of unbelievers mingled with believers, and now the unbelievers are having a predominant say-so, and they're infiltrating their ungodliness and worldliness in the church. This is what happened at Corinth. By the way, let me just make a little commercial here. In the ancient world, if you said, I'm going to go to Corinth, it'd be the same thing as saying, I'm going to Las Vegas, okay? It was Sin City. I don't even want to go on there about all what went on, all those temples and everything, but Paul planted a church in the doorsteps of hell, so to speak. And the believers were there, but then other people were coming in. And of course, if you can't destroy the church from without, you try to destroy it from within. So that was the problem at Corinth. The main problem here is that Paul's addressing is nobody was doing anything about it. Nobody was addressing the situation. Everybody seen it, knew it was happening, but nobody was doing anything about it. That was a problem. This factious, divisive, carnal selfishness was unrepented and actually categorized them as observing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Not that anyone's worthy, but you can observe the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And they had made it an unworthy manner, as we'll look at. Now, it's in that context that we see this kind of diamond in the rough, this jewel laying in the mud, so to speak. While all this ungodly, carnal selfishness was being displayed in the church, this unrepented sin, Paul points them to the holy spiritual realities that the Lord's Supper is supposed to demonstrate. And so he helps them out here. He's a problem solver. He just doesn't make a mountain of a molehill and magnify the problem and say, now figure it out for yourselves. No, by apostolic teaching, he's going to help them because he loves them. He loves the truth. He loves God's people. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has to, given this instruction. So the first spiritual reality that this love feast was supposed to express is that it was a fellowship supper. Now, I want you to notice as I go through this text now, I'm getting these points and this information from the Bible. This isn't an opinion. I'm drawing these truths and principles right out of Scripture. The first spiritual reality that the Lord's Supper was supposed to be was a time of fellowship. It was a fellowship supper, okay? A communion. Notice again with me, verse 17. It says, because you come together. Look at verse 18. When you come together. Verse 20. When you meet together. Verse 33. So then, brethren, when you come together. Verse 34. So that you may not come together. I mean, what, five times he said, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. What's he talking about? He's talking about the church gathering together, right? He's talking about the church gathering at the time of fellowship. The Lord's Supper, and this is the context he's talking about, is a time of fellowship when Christians gather together. They gather together. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be a time of fellowship and sharing. It's where we get the word communion from. It means a common union, a common union. It's the Greek word koinonia, means common union. The Lord's Supper is for the purpose of marking the fellowship of the participants with Christ and with each other in the new covenant. It's a fellowship of believers, for believers, and by believers. Not a time of devices, factions, cliques, and of the sort. I'm not saying that because we have a problem with that in our church. Don't get me wrong. Okay? What I'm trying to point out to you is the realities that the Lord's Supper is supposed to be for the church. And that one reality is a time of fellowship. It's time we come together. So don't think I'm saying we have that problem in this church. As far as I know, we don't. I've never seen a church in so much unity as I've seen this church. And so, but Paul is addressing an issue at the church of Corinth. No church is perfect. He is addressing an issue in Corinth, and he's emphasizing, listen, the Lord's Supper is a time of fellowship. It's time we all get together. It's time for us to be one. Okay, I've seen some looks on your face like, uh-oh, do we have that problem here? No, we don't have that problem here, okay? Let me just But if I'm going to do an exposition of this text, I have to stick with the wording of it, right? Listen, a lot of people, especially non-Christians, gather together around a lot of different things, as you know, ungodly things. Don't be so naive about the world around you. It is very sinful, evil, sick, and ungodly. Our world is full of a plethora of iniquities. Some people's lives will make a black mark on a piece of coal. This is the world in which we live in. The world of unbelievers rally around a lot of different stuff, as you know. But Christians, we gather together in fellowship around Christ, right? They gather in fellowship around a lot of different things, but we fellowship and gather around Christ, right? We gather around Him. We rally around His Word, His worship, and His people for the purpose of edifying and loving one another. That's our rallying point. Christ is our rallying point. He is our common denominator. He is the glue that holds us all together. He knew we needed each other, so He birthed the church. The Lord's Supper is a gathering point for Christians to fellowship with Christ and with each other in mutual love because we are saved. We're part of the family of God. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John 1, 3. He said, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Verse 7. "But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." It's a time of fellowship. Can't emphasize to you enough that this is for us together, a time of fellowship. And as we gather together, we should also be thankful at the Lord's Supper. The spiritual reality and purpose for the Lord's Supper is a time of thanksgiving. It's a thanksgiving supper. Look at verse 23 and 24 now as we move on. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So we have the example of Christ at the Lord's Supper, taking the bread, breaking it, and giving thanks. It says, "when He had given thanks." He said the same thing in verse 25 in the same way. When He had given thanks. Actually, Jesus was thanking the Father that He was going to be crucified and pay the penalty for sinners' sins. It's the Greek word eucharisteo. When you look in the Greek there, you know, some people call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist, or the Catholics call it the Eucharist. Some highfalutin name, Eucharist, just means, simply translated, means give thanks. That's all it means, just give thanks, simply. It's a time to give thanks. This is a time for the purpose that we can follow our heart's expression and give thanks to God, the Father, for giving us His only unique begotten Son to suffer and die for our sins. Can we not be thankful for that? I mean, just think about it. We come together, we gather together, and we're going to observe the Lord's Supper and not even be thankful. No, it's time to be thankful. Actually, Christians should be the most thankful people on the planet. Who has more to be thankful for than Christians? You know, I can rehearse a whole lot of reasons why you should be thankful. But, I mean, you're saved. You're not going to devil's hell. You've been washed in the blood of Jesus. You've been robed in His righteousness. You're going to live eternally in heaven. I mean, there's a lot of reasons we can be thankful. And He's working in our lives every day. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God." It's the will of God that you are thankful because He saved us. I mean, this is God's will. I wish I knew what the will of God was. Well, the will of God is for you to be thankful. You can start there. This is what you do when the Lord's Supper is being ministered, offered up together, the body of Christ. We to sit there and it's being ministered, we're singing, our hearts should be thankful. We should be thankful that I'm even a participant in this thing. I'm having fellowship with other Christians. I'm being reminded of what the Lord did for me, and it should just well up in us an adoration with a grateful heart. Psalm 50:14 says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving." And Psalm 50:23 says, "To the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me." That the purpose of the Lord's Supper for the church, a time of fellowship, a time of thanksgiving. Another spiritual reality, another dimension of this multifaceted love feast is it is a memorial supper. The most obvious one, right? A memorial supper. Look at verse 24 and 25 again. He broke and said, "This is my body, which is for you." What? "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, verse 25, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It's a memorial supper. We do it for a reason. There's a purpose that we don't launch off and fade into spiritual amnesia. I think that's what the church at Corinth went to. They forgot about Christ and his great sacrifice for the church, because the Bible clearly says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25. Christ commanded his disciples to perpetually remember, to commemorate him by communion, to recall and show respect for him in a ceremony, a memorial ceremony, an ordinance that he instituted for the church. The elements are the symbolic means of grace by which believers are inspired to grow in their faith and faithfulness to the Lord. The Passover, as you know, when he changed the Passover into the Lord's Supper, was the memorial of Israel's deliverance from slavery out of Egypt. And we know, I already shared it with you, another Lord's Supper message, the Lord changed the Passover into a memorial supper for the church of the Christians, deliverance from sin and out of the world. He changed it. So we observe the Lord's Supper, it's kind of like a Passover, our deliverance from sin. We don't remember that. It is a rite of worship authored and decreed by Christ. Listen, the Lord's Supper is supposed to jar thinking. It's supposed to jar thinking. It's supposed to jar our memory and cause us to think of spiritual realities like the cross of Christ and his substitutionary death and the new covenant that he ratified in his blood, that so that we could be actually be participants in that new covenant. To remember that, when the Lord said in that new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31:31-34, "I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. I'll give them a new heart and write my law upon their hearts." I mean, that's the new covenant. That's what happens when you got saved. We are to remember that. Spiritually, when Jesus said, "This is my body," he's referring to a symbolic element. He didn't mean in a literal sense, "This piece of bread is my body," or the wine actually represented his blood. Kind of like the bread represents his mysterious presence in a mystical way, like consubstantiation or transubstantiation, which I actually believe the priest does this funny thing in the blood, magically turns into the body of Christ. And when he gives it to you, you're actually eating Jesus' body because he's present. And they do this miraculous thing, now you're eating the body of Christ. That's consubstantiation, transubstantiation. These elements are just, they're symbolic. This isn't real Jesus' blood and real Jesus' body. He said, "I am the door." He didn't say, I'm a piece of mahogany, right? He was using it as an illustration. Symbolically, he uses the bread and the cup as an object lesson, an exhortation to function as a source of inspiration for a purpose, as we would think of him and the elements as we partake of them. Listen, the flesh, the devil and all his minions, the world and its evil system and society are constantly trying to rob your attention away from Christ, doing everything in their power to draw you away, to attract you away, to tempt you away from Christ. They want you to forget who you are and whose you are. Listen, you are children of the Most High God. Most High God. And you are joint heirs with Christ. But they want to draw you away from that reality. God help us to never forget Christ like those that you read in Revelation 2:5. They left their first love for Christ and forgot all about his love for them. They forgot about what they were like before they were saved and what Jesus actually saved them from and his death and resurrection and ascension and soon return. They forgot about that. The church had gotten to a place that they figured out how to have church without Jesus. And Jesus is on the outside of the church, knocking on the outside of the church. We have churches like that today. They're having church, but Jesus has no part of it. He's actually knocking on the outside of that, saying, "Is there anybody in there that I can have fellowship with? Is there anyone who knows me?" If you're not as close to Jesus as you once were, guess who moved? Guess who moved? Jesus says, "Remember from how far you have fallen," in Revelation 2:5. The Lord's Supper says, "Remember And don't forget, remember, and don't get sidetracked. That's why we should do this, is so we can remember why we even come to church, why we're even here. Well, as this passage makes its own contribution in its historical grammatical context, spiritual reality number four, for the purpose of the church, is the Lord's Supper is supposed to be the evangelistic supper. The evangelistic supper. Notice verse 26a. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim the Lord's death. I'm getting that point right from Scripture, right? I got the fellowship from Scripture, right? I got the thanksgiving from Scripture, right? I got the memorial from Scripture, right? And I'm getting this from Scripture. It says, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. What is proclaiming the Lord's death? It's sharing the gospel. It's being evangelistic. A lot of people come to church aren't saved. But when we proclaim the Lord's table, we're actually sharing the gospel with the lost. And we're also reestablishing the gospel in our own minds. This is how I got saved. It's evangelistic supper. You proclaim the Lord's death. Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming to the church and anybody present the gospel. Participating in the Lord's Supper, we are engaging in an evangelistic enterprise. Well, if it seems like, I never get a chance to share the gospel with anyone. Well, here's your privileged opportunity to show the Lord's death and all it means, the Lord's Supper. You can share the gospel right now by being participant in the Lord's Supper. You can't say, I never shared the gospel with anyone. Every time you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're sharing the gospel. You're being evangelistic. You are symbolically demonstrating by your participation in the Lord's Supper, here's his body beaten and bruised and crucified to the point his blood was shed all the way from high priest tribunal, Herod's palace, Pilate's hall, up the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha, where he cried, it is finished. That's what we're saying. He went through it all for us. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins and the forgiveness of mine. So we can be right with God. That's the only way you can be right with God, by his shed blood being applied to your life. The blood has to be applied. They had to take the blood, kill the lamb, and mark the doorpost. The blood had to be applied. And believers in Christ have the blood applied to them. And we're right with God, and he passes over us and saves us. We proclaim the Lord's saving grace to our fellow Christians and to anyone present who might not know the Lord like that, for the purpose of saying, listen, we're all one in Christ. We have a fellowship in here. We're united. We come together and worship and praise and give thanks. We remember why we come to church, why we're here. We remember it was the Lord that brought us together. And we give testimony to that. We want to proclaim that, tell everyone that's why we're observing the Lord's Supper. And as we partake those elements that represent the price of our salvation, as Christians and as a church, we're going to keep sharing the gospel and keep sharing the gospel. That's our commission. But one day, Jesus is coming back, right? How long are we going to observe the Lord's Supper ordinance? Look at the rest of verse 26. Until he comes, right? For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Spiritual reality number five, we're going to observe as often as we can. The Lord's Supper is an eschatological supper. Eschatological supper. Now, you on Wednesday nights know what that means. It's that it proclaims end times, the end of time. It's where we get the word eschaton, means end times. Until he comes. I think we forget sometimes he's coming back. Yeah, he died on Calvary, but he rose 3 days later, right? He rose 3 days later. And we're going to observe the Lord's table until he comes. We're telling everybody, we're going to do this until he comes. What do you mean until he comes? Well, he's coming back. He's coming back. That's eschatological. He's coming back. Second part of the second coming, the rapture of the church, and then his literal second coming back to earth, the inaugurated his millennial kingdom here in Jerusalem. But he is coming back. Paul is telling the church at Corinth, observe the Lord's Supper until he comes, because he's coming. Don't forget that he's coming. So it has eschatological ramifications to it. Let's not forget that there's a whole lot more to come. You have only experienced a thimbleful of water compared to the ocean of your salvation, as I shared it on Wednesday nights. There's so much more to come, and The next event on the prophetic calendar, by the way, is the rapture of the church. There's been a whole list of prophecies in the Bible. They've happened in detail to detail to detail to detail. The next one that is going to happen is imminent, could happen any moment. Nothing needs to precede it, is the rapture of the church. And the Lord's Supper is to remind us of the imminent return of the Lord. He could come before I finish the sermon. Some of you are probably saying, I hope he does. But forgive me. I may forgive the way I preach, but I'll never forget about what I'm preaching about, okay? Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are in reality saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come. Come. You can come. I mean, I've heard some Christians say, well, if Jesus comes back today, he'll mess up all my plans. I just bought a new boat. He can mess up all my plans. All he wants, he can come back and get me right now. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The Lord's Supper has end times ramifications. Therefore, the Lord's Supper should have a purifying effect upon our lives. What do I mean by that? Well, 1 John 3:3 says, and everyone who is anticipating, hoping, and waiting for the Lord's return purifies himself. Purifies himself. And I've shared this before. If you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow at 12 o'clock, what would you do? If you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, now, I'm not saying you're going to, but this is to say, for illustration, if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow at 12 o'clock, what would you do? I know what I would do, okay? I probably wouldn't finish a sermon. I'd probably go to my house. I'd probably go in my office. I'd close my door. I'd kneel down and pray, start repenting of every sin I could think of. I'd even make up some just in case I've missed some. And then I would go and lock the door, turn out the light. I don't want to think about anything evil. I don't want to see nothing evil. I don't want to hear anything evil. I want to stay in this condition right now until the Lord comes. I don't want to mess it up. Well, that's how we're supposed to live every day anyway, right? Not locked up in our room, but you get the point, right? If you lived in light of his soon return, you would have that kind of spiritual anticipation and purification in your life, which leads me to my last point, spiritual reality number 6. And Paul brought up this whole section about the Lord's Supper so they could do some serious spiritual introspection. The Lord's Supper has another purpose. And that is verse 27 and 28. Let's look at that. It is a diagnostic supper. Diagnostic supper. Look at verse 27 and 28. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, and many of them were, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let him examine himself. Paul says, let's do some EKG, let's do some heart work. And they were certainly doing it in an unworthy manner, right? He said, let's pray Psalm 26:2. Examine me, O Lord, and try me, test my mind and my heart. Or Psalm 139, 22, or 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Do some spiritual introspection. It's a time to do some diagnosis of your own walk with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see if you're even in the faith. You can turn to that. Examine yourself. See if you're even a true believer. Also notice, I was thinking about this. Notice this in verse 23. It says, for I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night which he was betrayed. There was a close follower of Jesus for 3 years in the group, and he betrayed the Lord. So it's the time to do some spiritual introspection. The solution to the Corinthian problem was they needed to judge themselves. They needed to judge themselves. Why aren't we dealing with this issue in the church? Look at verse 29 to 32. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means dead. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. Let's do some spiritual introspection and make a righteous judgment. Yes, I'm not even a believer. I'm part of this fellowship, and I don't even believe in Jesus. I don't even love Jesus. I just think here because it's a neat, I like the people, or it's a good place to come. I get a little religious flavor added onto my life. But never really searching your heart and saying, am I really even a believer? Am I even really walking with the Lord Jesus Christ? God had brought some serious redemptive chastening to those sinning, not understanding the spiritual purposes and realities of the Lord's Supper. God had brought judgment on many of them. It says some of them were weak and sick, and a number had died. God was purging out the church. Well, when I take the bread and I begin to crunch it between my teeth and crush it, I often think about how it was my sin that caused his suffering and those crushing blows to his body, whips, fists, and clubs. And they actually ripped a beard from his face. I'm crunching his body. I'm crushing it like he was crushed. When I hold that little vial of juice representing his blood, I often think of the blood on my hands like a guilty murderer. I have this blood, Christ's blood, and I caused that blood to be there. But then I think when I swallow that bread and drink the cup, I just symbolically consume Christ, and he is in me, and how I have eternal life because of his body and blood, and I'm in Christ, and he's in me. I diagnose that. I think about that. The Lord's Supper is supposed to cause us to look back. It's supposed to cause us to look to the future. It's also supposed to cause us to look within. To look within. Listen, the Lord is more concerned about your heart than he is ceremony. But this kind of ceremony often reveals our heart, doesn't it? When it does, let's fellowship together. Let's thank the Lord together, remembering his great sacrifice, proclaiming it, because one day he's coming back. That's the impact Paul wanted the Corinthians to get as they thought about those spiritual realities that express the Lord's Supper here in 1 Corinthians 11. Fellowship, thankfulness, memorial of Christ, being evangelistic, thinking of end times, eschatological, and diagnosing all that within our hearts. Those are the realities. That's the purpose of the Lord's Supper for the church. And I just got them right out of this text. I don't want to hang Church of Corinth out to dry. So I'm going to read a passage to you in 1 Corinthians, and then we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. Before Paul gets into this thing about kind of thrashing them for their divisiveness and all this kind of stuff going on, and he deals with a lot of issues in 1 Corinthians, but I notice how Paul greets the church at Corinth. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So here he's writing to. Notice how he categorizes them. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him and all speech and all knowledge, even as a testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He stopped right there. That's how he started the church. He said, this is how you are. This is your positional standing in Christ. But let me deal with some practical issues going on in the church. Right? And he dealt with that. Well, amen.